Let's turn to Joshua 20 and 21. And I'm going to call this lesson, Give Peace a Chance. Because can't we all just get along? I think that's been asked a bunch of times. And it was very interesting. I found out this week that these are selling like hotcakes. There is really a journal called People I Want to Punch in the Face. And you can buy these, and it's all blank pages, and you're welcome to write in it. And here's the advertisement that they wrote with it. Screw the high road. Give in to your vengeful ways by keeping track of everyone that ever wronged you with the People I Want to Punch in the Face book. The book provides ample room to write down the countless individuals who've made the mistake of crossing you. Oh. But you know, you may feel that way every once in a while. You know, there was a Hebrew law that was repeated by Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and it was the concept of eye for an eye. Now, eye for an eye travels all the way back to the Hammurabi law. You'll find it in the Lex Talionis. And what it was supposed to do is really limit the nature of man. Because we don't want just eye for an eye. It's like, you punch me in the eye and I'll knock both of yours out. You know, you strike me and I lose a tooth and I'm going smack dab for your smile. It's all going down. And so this eye for an eye concept was supposed to rein us in. Now, literally, it would have been translated one eye for one eye. Really making it much more specific is the idea that was put there. Calvin Miller wrote, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, a just, satisfying, rapid way to a sightless, toothless world. And isn't that true? If we go eye for eye, it's going to not work for us. Now, I've read from neuroscientists this week that revenge really is sweet. They test your brain and they put on these electrodes to see which parts of your brain fire up based on different stimuli. And they see the stimulus that show your pleasure centers. When you're pleasant, something good happens. They all just kind of fire up. And guess what? The same pleasure centers fire up when we just think about revenge or act on revenge or ruminate on revenge. In other words, humans, our brains are wired to think revenge is sweet. It feels good to us. I was telling my mom this, and she goes, well, then what are we supposed to do? Well, some other psychiatrists now say that we have these different parts of our brain, and there's a part of our brain that's called the reptilian brain. Have you heard of this before? The reptilian brain, I just think of dinosaurs and lizards and snakes, okay? So when we act like this, we're reptilian, we're reptiles. The reptilian part of our brain is kind of like the fallback part of our brain. So when something happens, we immediately fall into that fight or flight. Have you ever had that feeling? Something happens and you're either going to hit them or you're just going to take off in the other direction. Now, Jesus does have a solution for that. And we'll get to it in a minute. And a big problem with battles is we never know when to quit. The children of Israel have fought for 5 long years against the Canaanites. And it's been rough. They have been utterly destroying all of them to occupy the land. And here in Joshua 20 and 21, we're going to have a pivot where they now have to learn to give peace a chance as they return to their allotted inheritance. So how do factions stop from fighting? I mean, really, that is a big question. How do Palestinians and the Jews throw in the towel? How do Sunnis and Shiites in Iraq stop it now? How do the Hutus and the Tutsis of Rwanda give it a rest? And how do the gangs in Chicago put down their arms? It's a good question, isn't it? How? Well, I would say we give up the reptilian brain for the renewed mind. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, in the New Living Translation. Just Close your eyes for a minute. Listen to this. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues you for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friends and its unwritten companion, hate your enemies. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. And then you are working out your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives the best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish everyone, regardless if they're good or bad, nice or nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anyone can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Ouch. You see, that's where we're supposed to take that reptilian, revengeful brain. And sometimes there are people who inspire us to the better angels of our nature. And one of them was Bishop Desmond Tutu. James Wallace in the Sojourners magazine writes about this South African leader during the apartheid time. And they were having a rally for apartheid and the government shut it down. So Desmond Tutu went to church. And a bunch of people came to the church. And the government was so worried about it, they sent in police officers and military who were surrounding the walls of the church. And Desmond Tutu gets up there. And he tells them how they are just propping up the ideals and this power of apartheid. And then he points his finger to the men with the guns. And he said, "You may have power. You may have power, and you're very powerful, but you're not God." Ooh, God cannot be mocked. You've already lost. And now tension is building in the room, and Tutu comes out from behind the pulpit, and he grins his great big smile, and he starts jumping up and down, and he goes, "So join the winning side!" And it said there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Everybody started jumping up and down and dancing. Every once in a while, a leader shows us how to behave righteously in the midst of an unrighteous situation. I love that. So now in Joshua 20 and 21, we are going to look at the children of Israel. All open hostilities are over. There's no more major opposition. The battle-hardened troops must find a place of refuge, a place of righteousness, and a place of rest. Let's start at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Joshua saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands in the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he has struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So first we see the establishment of these really interesting cities called the cities of refuge. And the problem is that sometimes something happens that they're not prepared to adjudicate. At this time, there is no real court system in Israel. So they're going to have to deal with this on a city by city, tribe by tribe, family by family purpose. Now, murder is wrong. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not murder. And the reason murder is wrong is because man was created in the image of God. And to mar God's image is heinous. It's wrong because we are made like him. In ancient times, if you defaced an image of the king, whether on a coin or on a painting, it was considered high treason. And you were put to death. How much more of a curse to destroy the image of the King of Kings? So murder is wrong, and the scripture is saying that. But it's not, killings are not always murder. Sometimes they're accidental. If they're unwillful or unwitting. That's why Moses in Exodus mandated that God was to have a responsible ethic way to deal with accidental killers, and this was a city of refuge. You see, they worked while the people were in the wilderness. They had the tabernacle. If someone had this happen, an unintentional killing, they could run to the altar. And if you remember, the tabernacle was in the midst in the wilderness, three tribes on each side, so it was easy access. But now they wouldn't have this. They would not be living this way. So they wanted to set up cities that would make refuge accessible to every citizen. And it is said that these cities were no more than a day's walk from anywhere that you lived, these six cities. The idea was to balance mercy and justice. Guilty not cleared and innocent not executed. Finding this balance for what we do in society. I read an article this week that broke my heart. I wonder if you did. Chrissy Marie says she's not mad at the young man that stole her butterfly chime, especially because the 5-year-old boy left a note and a $5 bill. The note read, "I'm sorry that we stole your wind chimes. Our mom died and liked butterflies. So my sister took it and put it by our window. I'm sorry this is the only money I have. Please do not be mad at us. Jake." Oh, you're merciful. The kid stole it. Oh, but his heart was so precious and tender and he left what he could. Chrissy wrote on Facebook, "Well, Jake, I'm not sure who you are, but you can come get your money back, sweetie. I had 3 of those wind chimes." She added that Jake and his sister could have a second wind chime, so they both would have one outside the window. And wouldn't you know, Chrissy lost her mother when she was 5 years old. Isn't that beautiful? Mercy and justice, and mercy always triumphs over justice. Hosea wrote, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and the work, O Lord, do I not fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." That's a good axiom to live by. In your wrath, remember mercy. So this situation happens, and the illustration in the Old Testament is two guys are chopping woods together, and an axe head falls off and kills his companion, and he didn't mean to do it, so he runs. And that's kind of the illustration that is used to explain this. Now, when this happens, automatically families would have what they called an avenger of blood. In other words, they really did have someone to make this system right. Again, there's no court system, no police, nothing that they could do this, so the families took this into their own hands. So the avenger of blood was, it was perfectly legit for him to run after this person. And if you overtake him, he could kill him. I mean, that was the way of the jungle. And it says that he could put that person to death without permission, that the retaliation could not exceed the immediate offense. In other words, you can't take two eyes for one eye. and that he may not pursue the perpetrator if they made it to the city of refuge. That that's where you had to stop. Now, I'm glad God put these limits on revenge. I don't know about you. This week I was driving to pick up my grandkids, and you know that freeway on I-40 going into Coors, all these cars coming on and off. It's frontage road. It's that road. And I merged, and I must not have merged properly because someone honked, flipped me off, and then came and cut me off. Now, what do you want to do when somebody does that to you? You want to exact your revenge. And so I was just like, oh, Lord, you know, this person must be having a really bad day. And tried to shift into that brain of mercy. We need to put our emotions in check and let devotion to God lead us in these situations. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Give it to God. Let him take care of it. That's the problem. And there was a purpose. There was a purpose that this person would have a chance at a fair trial. So in verse 4 it says, and when he flees and he comes to one of these cities, he stands at the gate of the city. So there are some refuge rules. Number one, they had to appear before the elders. Number two, state your case. Number three, eventually you would have the congregation, a jury of your peers. And number four, if you were figured out that this was really unintentional, you had to stay there until the high priest died. Now, that is some sort of justice. This is accidental. This person has to run for their life and then live the rest of their years, or many of their years, in a city not of their choosing, leaving family and home and relatives and community behind. So this is a sacrifice for this unintentional thing. And it was some sense of satisfaction to the family that had lost someone unintentionally, that there was a consequence. This national justice was kind of like a form of a court or civil protection, kind of like our grand jury, that we would bring someone before to determine whether it was a killing or a murder. And if the act was premeditated, then they would be turned over and that person would receive a death sentence. But if not, the person was allowed to remain in the city of refuge. Now, there were six of these cities, six of them, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other, east and west. So it was dispersed again throughout the land. You could walk there from almost anywhere. One of the touching things I learned in Unger's Bible Dictionary is the Levitical rules, the Sanhedrin's rules about these cities of refuge. Listen, if it doesn't just pull your heart. It states that according to the rabbis, in order to aid the fugitive, it was the business of the Sanhedrin to keep the roads leading to the cities of refuge in the best possible repair. No hills were left. Every river was bridged. And the road itself was to be at least 32 cubits broad. At every turn were guideposts bearing the word refuge. And two students of the law were appointed to accompany the fleeing man to pacify, if possible, the avenger who could overtake the fugitive. Oh gosh, I think of brothers who have fallen. I think of people I know who have sinned. And how I wish the road was cleared. Bridges were made. There were people standing on the road, signs on the road saying, refuge, refuge, run to refuge. Do you hear the heart of God in that? This was so important to him that the priest made sure there was always a path for the refugee. Not sure it's like that for people today. You see all the refugees, don't you? Do you think there are signs marked, refuge? People lining the path, let us go with you. We'll help you. We'll stop ISIS. We'll stop those bad guys. I don't know. We had the privilege of Reload Love to go to Jordan a year ago and to visit St. Mary's Church, and you can see Father Khalil Ja'ar. Father Khalil Ja'ar was a refugee himself from Bethlehem. when it fell in the 60s. And there are many Palestinian refugees who live in Jordan. As a matter of fact, Jordan is known as the place of refuge. And when we were there, the Pope had made a decree that all churches would open their churches for refugees. And look what they did. They cordoned off fellowship rooms and sanctuaries to give people a little hovel of space. Imagine this, covered with little tents, little curtains, and each family was a curtain. And I'm telling you, there's families of 4, 6, 8, 9 in their little cubicle. And it was humbling to walk through those cubicles and to walk into what was someone's house. And they still had Middle Eastern hospitality. They'd offer us tea, offer us to sit down on the floor, to join them for the banquet that we had brought, where they would go out to the buffet and bring in the food and serve it to us. You felt so small to be in their city of refuge. And Father Khalil was told by the regional bishop to kick them out. And he didn't want to kick them out. They're still there. And I found an article just from this last month where he said, "I know what it means. When we left our home in Bethlehem, we left everything. Our relationships, our love, my school, my church, my friends. And Father wants to do whatever he can to help. He goes, when I give some help to these families, I tell them, please don't be humiliated, okay? It's my duty to help you, he says. In the future, you will be ready to help others." Oh, ladies, make your heart, your home, your life a place of refuge, a city of refuge, a place where you can help others and harbor those who are misunderstood. Do you know we do have that in Jesus Christ? In Hebrews 6:18, it says that Jesus we have fled to for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope we have is an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the wall where the forerunner has entered even for us, Jesus Christ, having become our high priest. You can see Jesus all over this city of refuge. That there are signs clearly marked, run to Jesus. He says, go into all the world, and there are people saying, come to the city of refuge. And when you get there, you are safe there. And he is our high priest who died for our sins, that we can return home cleansed. Well, there are six cities, and one commentator found a really interesting definition of each city. Kadesh means place of holiness. Kadesh, Kadesh. This speaks of our holy Savior, who makes us holy through his death and resurrection. Run to this holy place. Shechem means shoulder. The government will be upon his shoulder, and Jesus carries our burdens since he is our strength. Hebron means fullness of worship. Apart from Jesus, we have no fellowship with God. It's because of his atonement that we have fellowship with God and one another. We have fullness of fellowship. Bezer means stronghold or fortification. And isn't Jesus our high tower, our fortress to whom we run? Ramoth means exalted, and Jesus bears the name above every name, and we need to exalt him with our lips and our lives when we have found refuge in him. Amen? Amen. And then Golan means separated, because Jesus, he is my sanctification. He delivered me out of this darkness and into the wonderful light. And I am to live separated unto him. It's beautiful, this place of refuge. And then we move into a place of righteousness. So we look at verse chapter 21, verse 2. The Lord commanded through Moses to give us, the Levites are speaking, cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. So this is what 21 does. It describes which cities, where they are, what land, which tribes it came from, and which Levites were going into these cities. That's what that long chapter does. And we find out there are 48 of these Levitical cities. And all six cities of refuge are Levitical cities. Very interesting that he left the priests over the cities of refuge. And they were interspersed throughout the land so that all citizens would have access to having the teaching of a Levite, the presence of a Levite, the service of a Levite. They would be everywhere. Because in the future, they would have to go for pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be among the Levites and the temple. So God said, no, I'll have Levites throughout the whole country, putting spots of righteousness, spots of access for all the people. And I would say to you, you might feel sorry for the Levites. They didn't get these big plots of land. They were just giving cities spread out through all. But as you recall, the Levites, it was God is their inheritance. Deuteronomy 18:1. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by the fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. Now, I don't know. Would you rather have Berlin or Jesus? The Lord was their inheritance. Now, it says he was their portion. And when I think portion, I'm sorry, ladies, all I can think about is portion control. And I have to tell you, right now I'm doing My Fitness Pal, and it's giving me a scant number of calories every day. Can I get an amen? Anybody out there trying to do Weight Watchers, anything, and you're trying to like get this thing going on, and you know, really, it just makes me compare. Skip's portion is way bigger than my portion. I mean, what's up with that? Why does a tall blonde guy get to eat more than I get to eat? And so you have to know there was some sibling rivalry with this portion control, right? And have you ever had portion control problems? Why is her car nicer? Why is her husband more handsome? Why is her voice prettier? Why is that small group bigger? Why? Portion control. Look, God is your inheritance. God is your inheritance. God is your inheritance. Now, Asaph had a problem with this. He had the green-eyed beast of envy in Psalm 73, and he noticed that the wicked people had heaping helpings of portions, and his plant was scant and scrawny. And so it says, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes, their eyes were bulging. Their hearts had fullness. And what up with that? And he wrestled with it, it says, until he got an eternal perspective. And it changed his point of view. And you know where it happened? In the sanctuary. In the cities of refuge. In the cities of the Levites. He finally went to the house of God. And he realized that their possessions were mere temporal things, and his possession was God, a much better eternal thing. Maybe you need a perspective check today. He ends Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is your portion. God is your portion. No matter what's in your pocketbook, your bank account, your garage, your apartment, your tent, God is your portion. And that's what the Levites learned. Now, Matthew Henry put it like this: portions on earth are perishing things, but God is a portion forever. Amen. He is your portion, and he is an everlasting portion. And so Aaron, it is the first high priest, the brother of Moses. His descendants are the ones that are going to get these cities. It's Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. And it goes on to divide these. The Kohathites get 23 cities. The Gershonites get 13 cities. And the Merarites get 12 cities. And it tells you exactly which tribe these cities are put in. So again, they're sprinkled everywhere. Have you ever seen this sign anywhere? I hadn't either, but I Googled it. And it's a national organization that helps at-risk youth. And they go to communities and they have outreach and prevention programs for immediate help and safety. And businesses or organizations like the YMCA or libraries or public houses, they can put these signs up and let the kids know, run here. It's safe. Well, I don't know. Is there anything that parallels these Levitical cities today? I'm convinced it should be the church. We should be the place in society where citizens can be taught and receive counsel and sing corporately and find a sense of community. They need to find a place where you belong. And you belong here. You belong in God's house. You belong in this space. Ephesians 4:31 talks of the church. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's what needs to happen in God's house. This should be a safe space for anyone to run and flee and be heard and acknowledged and loved. Now, question. Our space, this is his space, his portion, but our space. What if the tribes refused to cough up their prime real estate? What if they said, no? I mean, like, some of these cities are really good cities. It's like Santa Fe? No. New Orleans? No. San Francisco? No. We're not giving those up. I mean, they could have. They didn't. But they could have. So the question is, how would you like it? What if God came to your house today and said, that master bedroom, I'd like this family to move in. Taking it, it's mine. I'm your portion. And I'd like someone to live in there. That kind of makes it a little more real, doesn't it? That you're giving up part of your portion, part of your stuff. And that's exactly what the Shunammite woman did for the prophet Elisha. In 2 Kings 4:9, she was talking to her husband and she said, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. How nice. That she saw this prophet wandering back and forth and said, let's make a little upper room for this guy. And after a while, he and his servant came to the woman and said, you've been so nice to us and so good for us. Tell us what we can do for you. I know the king. I know the soldiers. Is there anything you need? And she said, oh, I don't need anything except I'm infertile and I'd like to have a baby. And the prophet says, 1 year from now, I'll come back and you'll be holding a baby on your knees. You see, when we make room for God, God makes room in our life. He gives to those who give. And it's a good way to live. Question, how much of you do you dedicate to God? Do you give him your best parts, your strongest parts, your most special parts? Because that's what just happened. So we had a place of refuge, a place of righteousness, and now a place of rest. Verses 43 through 45 of chapter 21 are epic. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to his fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Anybody, you did your homework and you had to go back and circle all the alls to know how much of all God did? He did it all, everything that he'd promised. And do you remember how old these promises are? They go all the way back to Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had been having promises for over 400 years, and this is it. This is payday. All that waiting on God, and he has prevailed and he has kept his promises. I don't care how long you tarry, how long you sojourn, how long you are a pilgrim here on this planet, he will keep all his promises to you. Amen? Amen, he will. The Lord gave the land in verse 43 as promised to Abraham, Genesis 24:7. To your descendants I give this land. He will send an angel before you. And the Lord gave them rest in verse 44 as he promised to Moses, Exodus 33:14. My presence will go with you. I will give you rest. Oh, he promised. Not a word failed. You know why? The word of God stands forever. It stands forever. So, I'm wondering in this, since no word of God ever fails, and God promises us peace, he is the Prince of Peace, he himself is our peace, he says, you in the world will have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, I give you peace, my peace I give unto you. Why aren't all of you living in peace? Why can't you just give peace a chance? Well, I would say to you, that some of you just not cooperating. What it boils down to. In Hebrews 4:7, this is spoken of. Oh, I wish I could read the whole chapter, but I can't. Hebrews 4:7. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Who? Anyone who enters God's rest and also rests from his own works. Girl, you can chug toward that rest, or you can just rest. You have to cease from your works and rest in him, just as God did from his. The example is he rested on the seventh day. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, that no one will fail by following their example of disobedience. They leave us a lesson that we have a choice for rest. I want to tell you about a really unusual man, Hiro Onoda. That's a picture of him, the little guy in the middle. During World War II in 1944, he was put on a small island in the Philippines to do reconnaissance on the enemy. And during that period of time, the Japanese started pulling out, but he and his troop never heard of them pulling out, and then he never heard of peace. And everybody tried to get a hold of Hiro to tell him there was peace, but he wouldn't believe it. And so he and his guys ran through the jungle, foraging for food and stealing for farms until 1974. That's 30 years on an island foraging for scraps when they had signed a peace treaty. And finally, after all of his companions died one after another, someone talked him into coming out of the jungle. And he did. Why don't you guys come out? If you're not at peace, run to the city of refuge. If you're not at peace, run to the city of righteousness. If you're not at peace, run to the place of his rest. Because not a word of his fails. And he has promised refuge to you, righteousness to you, and rest to you. Let's pray. God, you're incredible. You took something so incredibly practical like these literal cities with people in them and gates and elders and stuff like that. And you talk to us. You tell us that you are that refuge. The strong tower in whom we can run to and find rest. And if there's any of you here today, and just know, you are an anxious soul. You are a worrying soul. You are a fretting soul. If that's you, if you just stand up, I want to pray for you because I want you to find rest and refuge and righteousness in him. And I know I have been that soul. If there's any, thank you, sweetheart. We're going to pray for you. Look, they had to run. You have to stand up. And they had to run for a whole day. So, I mean, if God's got these promises for you and this is what you're struggling with, then stand. Run to refuge. Run to his righteousness. Run towards his rest. With such a dichotomy where it says in Hebrews, make every effort to enter into his rest. Now, I don't know how that can be explained or reconciled, that we have to make every effort to rest. But it's a small effort today. And maybe that effort is a simple, I surrender, God. I'm going to cease from my own works. Cease from the things that I keep doing to find rest. Whether it's a soap opera or a bottle of pills or food. Food kind of helps us make comforted. But you can find comfort in him. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray for these ladies, Lord, and we are just created these anxious beings. And honestly, you created us with a reptilian brain that wants revenge. And so, Lord, would you transform these women today by the renewing of their minds? That they would take every thought captive unto Christ Jesus, Lord. And that you would deliver them from the negative, anxious, heart beating, palm sweating, frustrating, isolating, lonely places they have wandered. God, and today just let them rest. Rest. Peace. Breathe. Calm. Lord, let them give it all to you. To cast all their cares on you because you care for them. Cast means literally to throw it at God. Maybe that's the effort, Lord. We just throw it on you. And then you give us rest. Father, help them to let go so they can let God lead them in paths of righteousness. Lead them beside quiet waters. And would you restore their souls? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen and amen.